jot in the margin of your Bible, and you can look at it later, but it strikes me as when I read Proverbs 15:15 that good people are always eating. So you just check the reference, take a look at it, see if you get the same spiel as I get from that. But anyhow, we have a reference to begin with. I want to give you four thought provokers with regard to brotherly provocation. Okay? The good kind. For example, in Hebrews chapter 10, a well-known verse. At verse 24, speaking of always eating, if you're given to that, there's plenty of lettuce in Hebrews chapter 10. And I would invite you to dine heavily on lettuce. With that said, verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Brotherly provocation. Consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Now, there are four things that come to mind that enhance that. And they all center around our use of words. For example, if you'll go from there with me, think at Job chapter 6. Be our first spot to dust up a little. Job chapter 6. It occurs to me, when you speak of the subject of brotherly provocation, that Job needed a little bit of provocation of a positive kind from his three pals. But in chapter 6, there is, in the entirety of the chapter, Job's response to one of his friend's comments, a series of things. For example, Eliphaz begins his little bit of counseling in chapter 4, runs through chapter 5. And among the main things that he says, he begins off of a false assumption. And the false assumption is that Job has a problem because Job sinned. The reason that Job is suffering is because he sinned. With that, building on that premise, he says in verse 17, for example, he said, behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. This whole thing that's happening to you, Job, is part of the chastening process because of your sin. He goes on to say, he maketh sore, bindeth up, he woundeth, his hands make whole. He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7 there shall no evil touch thee. In famine he shall redeem thee from death, in war from the power of the sword. Thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue. Neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it cometh. At destruction and famine thou shalt laugh, neither shalt thou be afraid of the beasts of the earth. For thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with thee. Now, keep in mind, we're talking 7 ways. He's trying to encourage his pal Job. He said, you know, happy's the man whom God corrects. And he's giving us a little grocery list of things to demonstrate his point that ultimately God's chastening is not terminal. It has corrective measure in mind, which he's speaking the truth under normal circumstances, but he began false. When a person begins at the wrong starting point, everything else they may do or say following that, downhill from where they start, is all flawed. Even though what they say may be absolutely true. So he says, verse 26, thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn cometh in his season. And then he says with this great confidence, and I see a touch of arrogance here, lo, this we have searched it, so it is. Hear it, and know thou it for thy good. Okay, brotherly provocation. Not what the writer of Hebrews has in mind. So Job, in chapter 6, gives, in the course of his response to his friend, and I don't want to take the whole time that we have tonight to run down through his response, but I want you to look, please, at what he writes here at verse number 25. Consider in brotherly provocation, he says, how forcible are right words? Right words. Now the wisdom of the writer of the book of Proverbs talks about the use of words. He commends the fewness of words on occasion. I mean, it's an operating principle that we who would be wise should work from. There are many people. There's no lack for many people in your life and in mine who suspect that we're doofus. So don't say anything that you don't have to say and confirm their suspicions. So he commends fewness of words on the other hand. Then in other places he talks about how picturesque words are when they are spoken, in the right season. Eliphaz's words were true in generally speaking, but misapplied because of where he started from. Job says, how forcible are right words, but what doth your arguing reprove? Do you imagine to reprove words in the speeches of one that is desperate, which are as he says, wind? Yea, ye overwhelm the fatherless and ye dig pit for your friend. Now therefore be content, look upon me, for it is evident unto you if I lie. Return, I pray you, let it not be iniquity. Yea, return again, my righteousness is in it. Is there iniquity in my tongue? Cannot my taste discern perverse things? I just point out to you this, that when you consider brotherly provocation, always be careful to use right words, tempered with the understanding of the writer of Proverbs. Sometimes it's best that you stick to just a few words. Sometimes it's nice if you can frame your words in framework of gold and they accomplish a little bit of brotherly provocation. I got to thinking to myself, you know, if I was one of Job's friends and I came upon him at the time that God sent these men to him, would there have been any other reason whatever to assume that what is happening to Job was not due to a sin? Would it have been possible, knowing him as they probably did and seeing the surroundings, to conclude that, what's wrong with giving the brother the benefit of the doubt? Why an assumption that you sinned? Why start there? So when we think about brotherly provocation, it is always, always good to take the, counsel this way. Like for example, out of Galatians 6, consider yourself, men across the board, universally speaking, are subject to temptation and are easy prey to be overtaken in a fault. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. There probably could have been a different approach that his three friends took with him, but they all came and they all laid him low. Hardly what the writer of the book of Hebrews had in mind. So we hone in on right words, right words. Look in Joel. Joel, please. Chapter 1, verse 3, that's page 1108. Huh? What's yours? 9:30, 12:00. You guys need to come online with the Greenwich Village. Greenwich time here is 11:08, brothers. But in Joel 1, verse 3. And again, words are very important. For example, the first verse is the word of the Lord that came to Joel. Hear this. First people addressed are old men. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Then verse 3, counsel. Tell ye your children of it. And let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. So when we speak about or seek to apply this to the exhortation concerning brotherly provocation, there is nothing wrong with using the same words. Matter of fact, it ought to be considered by us a virtue that we take a very serious, somber responsibility in the transmission of generational truth, that what we speak and we pass on to those downline is the same thing, the same words, the same doctrine, the same positions that our fathers passed on to us. It doesn't need to be new or novel. It does not need to be put on a different kind of platter. Use the same words. But we are part of, and we are living in a generation that makes great virtue out of change for change's sake. Thinking that if we make some adjustments to the menu, that it will receive wider acclaim and be far more effective in the long run. But I find in scripture from one generation to the next generation to the next, going back to Adam and the whole generational record there, that what was passed on were the same words from family to family to family to family. So when we think about brotherly provocation unto love and good works, we don't need to come up with anything novel. Not at all. I suppose if you were to go to writing a little paperback book and you were able to single in on one topic, essentially the promises of God, you could probably easily find 200 or 300 explicit promises of God, write them all down, put them in a book, pass them on to somebody like that, and the promises that you find that you give to somebody for their encouragement are the same promises that you were advised of and that somebody before you had and somebody before them had. And the whole framework of using the same words from generation to generation is built on one assumption that is not, like Job's friends was, false. It is on the assumption that God does not change. And therefore, his word is not going to change. His promises that he made will come to fruition. As a matter of fact, many of the prophecies that come in the form of a promise have already been fulfilled, right? Just like he said, when he said. And there are many promises that have not yet been fulfilled. I have no reason to believe that what's downline is going to be any different than what has already occurred upline. Use the same words. Same words. Recall what it was, if you can do this, it would be a good mental exercise and profitable at some point. Think back to what your life was like when you first started walking with the Lord. Think back what your life was like with regard to your attitude. How you approached the word, how you looked upon service for God. It may be that you are still operating at the same MPH that you were out of the gate. But the normal testimony from most people is that years tend to erode not only the memory of those days, but also the vigor and the enthusiasm that one had in those days. I just wonder if there's any profitable exercise in thinking back to what life was like when you first began to walk with God. And when you're able to do that, sit down with a piece of paper and a pencil and put those down for a record. Tuck them away somewhere. I assure you that they will be useful to you personally at some point down the road, or to someone that you may minister to. So we want to use good words. Nothing wrong with using the same words. Then I want you to think with me about something that goes right in hand with this generational transmission of truth. Go back to the New Testament, into 2 Peter chapter 3, please, in the first verse. 2 Peter chapter 3. This whole chapter, from the first verse to the end, is one that is designed to exhort and to encourage and comfort the brethren, the beloved. Verse 1. This second epistle, ye beloved, I now, and the next word is, I write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Written words. I now write. It is, I suppose, when you and I were a bit younger, that you could take in rapid fire verbal communication and etch it on your mental hard drive pretty accurately. Now, I like to, whenever we, like we did, had this opportunity with Ken Lynch and on other occasions, whenever I can go someplace and get preached to, I delight in it. But I have to fight with one probably, I don't know if it's a bad habit, it's not a good habit, but I would rather, in those circumstances, sit and listen to the verbal communication of the speaker rather than a written exposition. But yet I find that it is more profitable these days to be able to listen to the audible verbal expression of the truth, but also have in hand a written copy, a verbatim copy of what was said for review purposes, because I don't catch everything that's said out of the gate anymore. I get bits and pieces of it, and it thrills my heart what I get. But then I go back over the written document, and I find so much that I missed. And I find it interesting that God's method of revealing himself to his people and God's method of revealing his plan and purpose to his people came in many instances through verbal, audible transmission of the truth. And then, and most importantly, the written and preserved documentation of the truth, guided by the Holy Spirit, which you have in hand. I know that there are many accounts in the Old Testament, New Testament, where a man of God or a woman, led of the Lord, stood up and made a public declaration to one person or a group of persons. And how neat it is to be able to have the words in the scripture documented. And so when we think about brotherly provocation, it is nice to come face to face with people and speak to them your sentiments from scripture, but it is also useful from time to time to leave them with something printable or in print. Just an expression of encouragement. How many of you have received letters from people thanking you for what you did for them, or cards of appreciation for all that you've done? You know, I can thank Pastor Hosh and Bob for the many hours that those two birds put into my computer equipment to get it online and upright. They did something for me I couldn't do. So I could tell them, hey, I thank you guys for your labor, and I do thank you for that. And Bob probably already forgot it already that I told him thanks once or twice, and you too. And so my wife says to me, here's two cards, Dan. Two cards. You need to write out your thanks, one for Pastor Hosh and for one for Bob. A note of appreciation. You know where them cards are still at? They're on my desk. Now, I fully intend to deliver the mail. There's something neat about the written expression, or God would have simply transmitted it verbally without any Holy Spirit superintendence of the writing of Scripture. Where would we be at if that were the case, having to depend on what somebody else passed on? Yeah, what's that game people play these dumb parties? Huh? Gossip. You sit in a circle and there's somebody, you get something on a card you're supposed to pass on, yes? This is a dumb game, really dumb. Huh? Yeah, you whisper in somebody's ear. And then see if it matches up the card when you get to the end. Never does? Dumb game. Dumb. I mean, why do you play, can I get off the trail just a minute? Why do you play a game when you know how it's going to end anyway? Anyhow, brotherly provocation unto love and to good works. Good words. The same words. Written words. And then look in Malachi. Malachi. That's the last chapter in the book of the Old Testament. Actually, it's more New Testament than it is Old Testament. Anyhow, I bring you, please, to Malachi chapter 3, if you would look at the 16th verse. Now, again, brotherly provocation. If there was ever an era, a generation of people who needed to be provoked positively, it was this generation. They were still carrying on scrupulously the ceremonies of the temple. They were doing all the stuff that their fathers had done, but they were doing it with a cold heart. They were satisfied with less than the best that they would bring to God. So, in verse 16, it was not all unanimous, I might add. There were, as there are today, pockets of people who fear God and whose lives evidence that. So in verse 16, it says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. I assign this notation, frequent words. Frequent words. They that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord, who is eavesdropping, hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. When I look at this fellowship, the brotherly provocation, we focus upon his name, this frequency of communication. We focus on his name. We fear, reverence his name. And we frequently speak to each other about all of this, which means to say that in the communication and the brotherly provocation, there needs to be some designed substance, some weighty content to what is being spoken for the benefit of the ones who are hearing. Frequent communication. Now, in the early church, I have been looking at different church histories in vain to find out what happened. But early on, they took this seriously, this frequency, because on a daily basis, they met to encourage one another. Then, after a period of time, before we even get out of the book of Acts, it tails off from daily. The frequency went from daily to less than so, to weekly, to now we've arrived from the book of Acts to the year 2015, where many people are satisfied with only occasional opportunity to convey words of encouragement to the brethren. I say the more the merrier. And so I come back again to where we started at Proverbs 15:15. Good people are always eating. Always eating. The bread of heaven and washing it down with the water, the living water. What was it that in the book of Jeremiah, that Jeremiah points out that they made two mistakes, they made two evils? It says they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have carved out cisterns of their own and cisterns that hold no water. When you look down into a cistern in the way that they crafted them in that day and they plastered the sides of them and it's got nothing in it and you look down in and you start talking, what do you suppose happens? What happens when you speak down into an empty, you get an echo. And what echo are you hearing? Your own mouth, your own words. And you, they say that whenever a person, and I got accused of it this afternoon, I say accused, pretty soon people think oddly of you because they, are you, who are you talking to? I heard your mouth going, I heard you talking to somebody, there's nobody around. Who are you talking to? And so people get the impression that you're talking to yourself. Do you do that? Do you talk to yourself? Is it not delightful?
It knocks me out a lot.
Huh?
I don't answer.
I mean, you're in perfect agreement. But brothers sometimes need the provocation that comes through one of God's most potent designed methods, words. Words always mean something. And in a generation where people spin words to give them alternate meanings, we need to be careful as Christian people that when the words that we use are the words that are true, they will be most helpful. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, as we go to prayer and seek to come to the throne of grace in full confidence that you will give us a hearing, we pray that we might have the joy of seeing your power at work in the lives of those for whom we pray. We love you and thank you for the kindness that has come our way over the years because people prayed for us. Help us, Lord, to return that tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen.